we turn over into our Bibles, we have a couple of passages to look at. First of all, from the Old Testament, Amos chapter 4, from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. And following that, a passage from the New Testament, from Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Beloved of the Lord, let me ask you something. Are you familiar with the difference between what is known as general revelation and special revelation? General revelation, as you may be aware, is God making himself known to us through creation and providence. It's what we may learn of God through what he has made and through what he continues to do in upholding and governing what he has made. Special revelation, on the other hand, is God making himself known to us in an altogether different way. Particularly, he's giving us the light of the knowledge of his glory and grace in the face of Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? Well, he does that through the inspired and inerrant scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The Bible, this one book that God has given us, is the final or ultimate authority. It is wholly trustworthy in all its parts, because indeed it is the Word of God. And so it is the ultimate authority for everything that we are to believe, and it is as well that authority for everything we are to do. What an amazing and wonderful thing it is that the Lord has been pleased to reveal himself to us in these two rather different ways. We find that were we to study these two constantly for the rest of our life, being completely devoted to learning as much as we possibly can, we could still not learn all the things that should be learned about God. Now, these two sources of revelation, God's handiwork in the created order and his moving holy men of old to write down the sacred scriptures, while very different from each other, certainly, they do have certain things in common. Here, specifically, are two things that they have in common. First, God gave us both. God gave us creation and the Bible. And as we may fully expect, therefore, there is no contradiction between the message of either one and the other. We don't fully understand either one, either the world we live in or the Bible that he's given us. And that's why oftentimes both scientists and theologians think that they see discrepancies between these two, and the controversy can usually be settled pretty quickly. The problem that we have tends to be with assumption. And I can tell you that faulty assumptions lead to faulty conclusions. But just as Scripture cannot contradict itself, as the Lord himself has told us in John 10, verse 35, so there is no contradiction or conflicting testimony either between what God has written and what he has made. Well, this brings me to my second point as to what general and special revelation have in common. Not only has God given us both, but they work together, too, and in a very marvelous way. For instance, special revelation, the Bible, explains a lot of things in the natural realm that we could never know or understand by simply observing the natural realm by itself. You can look at a tree, for instance, and you can learn a lot about that tree just by looking at the tree, by studying it, and there are even certain things about God himself, the maker of that tree, that you can learn by studying that tree. But there's so much more about God that we need to know. And no matter how long we look at that tree, it's never going to answer the question why. You see, it's the Word of God, it's Holy Scripture that gives the explanation for everything that we see all about us. And that's why we need special revelation. Similarly, general revelation, or what we can learn from the natural realm, repeatedly confirms what we find in the Bible. Remember, this is what Job was told repeatedly. To look about him, look at the things that were made, look at the world, the universe in which he lived, and there he would find evidence of the very things that God had promised him in words. Let me give a quick example of that same kind of thing that we see today. When the Americans first landed on the moon, do you remember the giant tripods with which they descended to the surface of the moon? They used those huge, unwieldy instruments for a reason. They assumed, you see, and right there is the problem of assumption, that if the evolutionists were right, if the universe is really many millions of years old, then the moon should be covered in about 100 feet or so of dust. What they discovered, however, was that there's no more dust on the moon than there is on the Earth. When those giant tripods came down upon the surface of the moon, it was rather like setting them down on the surface of the Earth. Now, for some of the scientists, not all of them certainly, but for some of those scientists out of NASA, that revealed a serious crack in the theory of evolution. And they turned to the creationists. And you may be sure that among scientists, there have always been a good number of creationists. And these scientists turned to the creationists at that time and said, "You need to tell us a little bit more of what it is you know. For we have just seen, it's just been demonstrated to us, that the universe is much, much younger than what we at first had thought it to be." And right there, whether they really recognized it or not, what they had discovered was the natural realm confirming what God himself had told them in his word. Now, of course, we should not expect the Bible, whether by scientific or other means, to be proved right. God has called us to walk by faith, you remember, not by sight. And yet for the weakness of our faith, what the Lord has made and continues to govern does constantly confirm what he has written. Scripture explains nature. Nature confirms Scripture. These are revelations from God. He's called us to look at them and to weigh them very carefully. Perhaps, though, it's the differences between general and special revelation that we really need to look at here, not simply what it is they have in common, but how it is that they part company. Let me list 2 points specifically. First, while special revelation is given only to some people, not everybody has a Bible on the one hand, and only those with the Holy Spirit on the other hand can even discern what the Bible is about. So, as I say, while special revelation is given only to some people, general revelation, creation and providence, is a book for everybody to read. You might be in some remote jungle, it doesn't matter. You may be in some remote island someplace, and the only people you've known are the people in your own family. And so you've never read a Bible, you don't know that such a Bible exists, you've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and yet as you look around you, God is still speaking to you, God is still revealing things to you through the things that you see, the things that he's made. God has revealed to us through the created order enough of what he himself is like and enough of what we're like too, especially that we're sinners in the hands of a just and angry God, so as to leave us and all men entirely without excuse. We don't need to read the Bible in order to learn everything. As I say, certain things are revealed through general revelation, through this revelation that is given to everyone. We know, for instance, that there's something dreadfully wrong in this world. The fact that there is death. The fact that we are oftentimes an instrument of death. Or we do what produces death. And once again, this brings me to my second point here as to the difference between general and special revelation. While general revelation is quite enough to tell men what guilty sinners they are, after all, the law of God is written upon the conscience of man from the creation of the world. So yes, he does know that he's a sinner. Who of us doesn't know that he's worthy of condemnation? Surely anyone who thinks carefully about such things at all can see that immediately. And yet while creation declares our guilt, only the Bible tells us the one and only solution to that problem. The fact that there is forgiveness with God, the fact that we may find such grace, indeed all the grace that we need in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see how the scriptures are so important, therefore? Do you see why we need the scriptures so desperately? There is no other name but Jesus Christ by which we must be saved, and only the word of God tells us that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And to what end? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh, beloved of the Lord, what a blessing it is that God has given us a revelation of himself, not only in the things of nature, not only in the things that we see all around us, but he has revealed himself in such a wonderful way in his word, in words that transform the life of those who read these words, that we might be made a new creation in Christ. Now you're saying, well, what does all this have to do with Amos chapter 4? Well, let's turn over together to this prophecy, Amos chapter 4. Amos points out that in the simple, intuitive, and nonverbal teaching of creation and providence, God had overwhelmingly demonstrated to them his wrath from heaven. They might not have been listening as God spoke to them in this way. Indeed, it would seem that they had not been listening at all. No, but they certainly couldn't say that in many different ways God hadn't warned them or given them ample opportunity to repent, because he had. In fact, 5 comparatively minor judgments, I call them comparatively minor, had already come upon Israel, and one gathers from what we are told here at least that all 5 of these judgments had come down on this present generation. These were testimonies, therefore, testimonies of God's wrath and vengeance, not just reports handed down from things that had happened, terrible calamities from a previous generation. No, these were testimonies that these people themselves, this present generation, were well acquainted with. These were judgments, these were calamities, great afflictions that had come upon them. Their own eyes had seen these things, their own hands had handled them. Thus, very clearly, in the words of Romans 1, verse 20, these Israelites were without excuse. They had been given fair warning. And remember, every time God gives a judgment of one sort or another, it is a warning of the greater judgment that is to come, particularly the great judgment that is to come at the end of the world. Now, let's consider ourselves the judgments that had already befallen the people of Israel. We find 5 of them here, and the first one is in verse 6. The Lord says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. There was the judgment of a widespread famine. That's what this cleanness of teeth and lack of bread is about. There was little or no food on their tables. They were undoubtedly upset and very worried for their children. And yet for all that, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that the people of Israel didn't turn from their wicked ways. They weren't humbled by this experience, in other words. They neither repented of their sin, which caused these calamities, nor thought to cry out to the Lord to be delivered from them. Let's look at a second judgment that came upon them. We find that in verses 7 and 8. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. There was also the judgment here, we notice, of a drought. It just didn't rain. And what's more, the drought came at a very critical time, 3 months before harvest. And continuing on throughout the harvest, of course, the drought destroyed all the crops, leaving the people, or many of them, with little or nothing to put away in their barns for winter. Water is so important, isn't it? We can't go a long time without food, that's true, but we can't last more than just a few days without water. But I want you to notice something here. The Lord did show them a measure of mercy. He made it rain on one city, though he held the rain from another. And thus they had to share the water. But neither the drought nor the sporadic showers that came produced in the people any sense of shame or heartfelt regret for their sin. It hasn't produced a change in the people that was so greatly needed. So the Lord sent a third judgment. And it's one we see here in verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. There was a judgment here of, well, multiple calamity. What else should we call it? One judgment upon another, you might say. It was a judgment which started out with blight and mildew and ended with locusts. The peculiar feature of this judgment, or act of God, as even the insurance companies call it, was that while famines and droughts were common enough, so there's Mother Nature acting up again, here was something that even the dullest of minds could easily see to be much more than that. Because the complex nature of this particular judgment, especially as it continue to unfold over time, and all these different things happening one after another showed the unmistakable evidence of divine intervention. Yet even at that, it didn't stir them at all to seek the Lord or to hunger and thirst for his ways. So a fourth judgment we find here is given. We see it in verse 10. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into my nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Here was a judgment of death. It was a plague after the manner of Egypt. Young men and horses died. Young men and horses, not of the Egyptians this time, but of the Israelite camp. Just as their sins were an offensive odor to God, so he made their tragic losses. A smell of decaying bodies, a stench in their own nostrils. This suggests the ravages of disease and war, doesn't it? The very mention of Egypt brings to mind how even the sorcerers could discern the finger of God in such events as they saw. But once again, Israel herself learned nothing from this and returned not to the Lord. And you know, it's quite an awful and awesome thing in itself to note that when even the heathen, as blind as they may be, when even the heathen have more spiritual discernment than what is found among those who are supposed to be the people of God. And then there was one more judgment, a fifth judgment. And this is the one that we see, you'll notice in verse 11. The Lord says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet, here we see it once again, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. If we think of these judgments in a sort of graded order, each one getting worse than the one before it, then clearly this is the one that is the worst of all. The emphasis here, however, is not so much on death as on rescue and the amazing deliverance, even in the midst of death. How were the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed? Do you remember? They were destroyed by fire and brimstone. Thunderbolt, as it were, straight from the heavens. God making it abundantly clear that this was his judgment upon those wicked people. Were there any firebrands or pieces of charred wood that escaped destruction in Sodom or Gomorrah? No, nothing. The smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Genesis 19, verse 28 tells us, and not a scrap was left behind. But in Israel, on the other hand, though the Lord killed many in the judgments that he had brought upon them and left widespread devastation in the wake of those judgments, still there were those who were, yes, like a firebrand plucked from the burning. In other words, the Lord always saw to it that the destruction in Israel was not total. It was very real, it was devastating to be sure, but it was not a total destruction. Now, did they learn from this? Did the people of Israel learn even from this? Did it move them at all to call upon the Lord and to forsake their wicked ways? Sadly, no. Consider the severity of God. If ever he demonstrated his severity, it was here and it was at this time. Consider his goodness and mercy right there in the midst of that demonstration of severity. Yet they didn't learn from either one, not the severity nor the goodness. Now I want to ask you something. In the light of all this revelation, verbal and nonverbal, can anyone still insist? Would anyone dare to hint that it is so, that the Lord had not given Israel enough warning about their imminent demise? Surely not. Therefore, thus I will do to you, he tells them in verse 12. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. On the eve of their destruction, this is the message of God to these 10 tribes of Israel who are about to be destroyed, about to be taken away from the face of the earth, their place not to be found anymore but by strangers. This is what they're told, prepare to meet your God. Now, there are many people in our day, too, who don't want to read the Bible. People who, in too many cases, even profess faith in Jesus Christ. And they may be members of a church, whatever church that may be, but they don't want to follow the Bible. They don't want to read it. They don't want to follow it. And it seems that they don't want to examine what God is doing all around them either. They don't want to hear His voice in Scripture. They don't want to hear His voice as it speaks to them from the natural realm. It's not as if things have not been revealed to them, but they suppress the truth. They hold it down in unrighteousness. They don't want to acknowledge that they've heard or learned anything at all. They just believe what they read in the newspapers, that's it. They just believe what they hear on television, chalking up all the problems of the day to economic conditions, to politics, to international tensions and war in the Middle East, whatever it may be. Now, this isn't to say that these earthly factors don't play a role, because surely they do. But too often these are the only factors that are even seriously considered. And like the world around us, even we who know the Lord can begin to talk as if God had no hand or purpose in these things. Economics and education can neither define nor solve adequately the obvious social disintegration and moral anarchy that we see all around us. We aren't going to find the answer there, because it isn't there. The Word of God, on the other hand, interprets these things for us. The Word of God provides the explanation for us and provides the solution to these problems in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we not acknowledge the Lord and what it is He's doing all around us? And how, as we see Him doing these things, He works all things according to the counsel of His will? Amos 4, verse 13, calls us to acknowledge the Lord. It calls us to acknowledge what it is He has done and is doing and will do even to the end of the world. Not simply what men are doing and what we think we can interpret from what we see men doing, but it calls us to acknowledge the Lord Himself. Verse 13, "For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name." Let's not put our hope in the mountains that we see about us, despite their beauty and majesty, but in the Lord who made the mountains and gave us all good things to enjoy. Let's not put our confidence in the wind, or in our capacity to harness the wind for electricity, or whatever else it is we want to do with it. But let's acknowledge the Lord Himself, who has given us the wind, and who even uses the wind as an illustration of how His Holy Spirit works, of how it is He comes and goes. And we don't see it, we don't know it, we just see what has happened in the wake of it. Even many Christians don't like to acknowledge the Lord publicly, to speak of how He works all things together for good to those who love Him. Why is it there is a hesitation on the part of many believers so to speak publicly of the Lord like this? Because they don't know how to explain the presence of evil. That's why. Oh, it's easy enough to talk about the good things that are going on, the wonderful benefits and blessings that the Lord is pleased to pour out from heaven. But soon as we talk about evil, soon as we talk about calamity, soon as we talk about these horrible things, sometimes too tragic to describe, we find that we don't have an answer for those things. Such people think that all good things come from the Lord, perhaps, but they think that all bad and harmful things must come from the devil. But that isn't true. And we see that in this passage before us. I can tell you, if the Lord is sovereign and in control of absolutely everything, then even the devil himself can be no more than an instrument or tool in the hands of a mighty God. Look at all these harmful and destructive judgments poured out upon Israel. Consider them for a moment. Think about them. The devil didn't bring these. In every case, the Lord tells us that He is the one who brought these. The judgments that come upon you, the afflictions that you experience. "I, the Lord, do all these things," He tells us. Now, why is it so important for us to know that, do you think? Well, this is what one commentator calls saber rattling. The Lord wants us to know that these calamities come from Him, and from Him particularly, because it's saber rattling. Its purpose is to show men that our God is a consuming fire, that it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands. On the one hand, because God is in control, it calls men to flee the wrath to come. As God calls out to them from the midst of a judgment, you need to flee not only the judgments that come now, but that greater judgment which is to come. And you know in your mind and in your heart of hearts, it surely must come. For everything to be set right, there must be a day of judgment, and you must flee the wrath of God on that day. On the other hand, it's because God is in control. This comforts men that he will surely do what he has promised, all that he has promised. Not only will he bring judgment upon the wicked and unbelieving, but he will show mercy as well to his people. He will show mercy and will abundantly pardon all who seek him early and all who seek him with the whole heart. Oh, beloved of the Lord, prepare to meet your God. This was the message that God gave through the prophet Amos to the church in Amos's day. And I can tell you that it's the same message that comes from the Lord our God to the church and to all men in our day. Prepare to meet your God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.